be? What should... Thank you for that. Because I say it too, without further ado. I don't know. I thought what she was doing was really cool. Just to give you some insight, we did this focus on global unity this weekend, and Africa was the focus. So a little over 100 children were sponsored, 60 or so for Cheryl's Children's Home, which is a home that we work with directly, and then another 40 or so through World Vision, a global organization, and then a few more that specifically were refugees. That means over 100 children will live and thrive. That's a lot. That's a big deal. Let me put it in another perspective. If the average commitment is, say, $50 or $60 a month, it goes from 29 up to 99, I think. So let's just call the average 50, and there were 100, that's $5,000 a month. That's $60,000 a year. That's $180,000 over the next 3 years. So this weekend, this church helped to raise close to $250,000. Now, if next Sunday I come in and say, we need to raise $250,000, who's in? But if we say, see these little children? For $40 a month, you can adopt one and see it all the way through to... So the point really is that breaking things down, these big, seemingly tough problems, when you break it down and say, what can I do? What can I do? I can't save the world, but I can maybe help one child or two children. Then it becomes less daunting, and so thank you for that. A couple other things. People have started asking me, what are we going to do next year? Which is good. That means you assume there's going to be a next year. So I guess I'll come back. You come back. So here's what I'm thinking, and this is very rough. So if it gets massaged between now and next September, but I think you'll like this because I've talked to several people about this. The scriptures say faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And we use the word love all kinds of ways. I love that TV show. I loved that pizza last night. I love my wife. I love this church. I love God. Those are all very different themes, and yet I point the word towards all of those. So I thought in the fall it would be really good to do a deep dive on love. Let me explain what I mean. Here are different types of love that are mentioned in Scripture. How do you love yourself? Love God. Love your neighbor. Love your enemies. What is romantic love? Sexual love, friendship love, love of family, love of beauty. Those are all things listed in the scriptures, and they're different, and they have nuances, and if we understand them, then our lives are enriched. What about love at work? What about love and athletics, love and happiness, love and joy? What happens when love gets hard? Speaking the truth in love, loving your enemies, loving those who persecute you. How do you love when your love grows cold? How do you love when love hurts? How do you love those who drive you crazy? How do you love when your love is unreturned? How do you love when your love is unfulfilled? How do you love when your love is cut short? How do you love in a season of apathy? What about images of love in music, novels, poetry, art, movies, television? Love ripples throughout our culture. The Bible says God is love. It says faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. It says God so loved the world. It says the greatest commandment is love. It says perfect love casts out fear. And then there's the spiritual rhythm of how do you live a Christian life? Love and prayer, love and generosity, love and forgiveness, love and worship, love and serving, love and discipleship, love and leadership, love and justice, love and healing. There's a lot of stuff to talk about. I guarantee you that would take us 3 years to go through all those. But somehow I'll figure out how to crunch it down into 12 or 13 weeks and do a deep dive on love and talk about what the Bible says and then how to take practical steps in each of these areas to have more love and give more love in your life. I'm doing it because I need this. Hopefully some of you will think that that's pretty cool too. And then for the winter and spring, I'm thinking of doing a series on Christology. You just all got really excited. You're ready to do your happy dance. In seminary, in systematic theology, there are different domains, different disciplines. So the study of the person of Jesus Christ is called Christology, because Christ and the Greek word logos, rationale, study of Jesus. So don't worry, I won't call it Christology. I'll call it the things you didn't know about Jesus or something like that. There are seven I am statements. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. What if we looked at who Jesus is through those statements? There are many scriptures that talk about Jesus in these amazing ways. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the firstborn over all creation. He's the Lamb who was slain. He's the Son of Man. He's the first fruits. He is the image of the unseen God. Then there are other images of Jesus. Jesus the warrior. Jesus the poet. Jesus the priest. Jesus the king. Jesus the son, the friend, the teacher, the healer, the prophet, the sufferer. Who is Jesus? Looking at not just one gospel, but the fullness of the scriptures. Jesus said to the Pharisees one day, you search the scriptures, but you don't see me. Then after the resurrection, he's walking with his two friends on the road to Emmaus. Remember, and it says he takes them into Moses and the prophets, and he shows him from the whole scriptures who he is and why he had to suffer and die. So I thought, let's look at all these themes of Jesus and see if we can walk away by the end of next spring with a really great understanding of how love works, and then a great understanding of the greatest lover in all of world history, Jesus Christ. So that's what I'm thinking for next year. If you don't like that, come up with something different, and we'll figure it out. Okay, so without further ado, another sip of coffee. We are in Daniel chapter 9. And today, no PowerPoint, no cool videos, no cool music. Today, we're just going to go through the verses, chunk by chunk by chunk, because sometimes we just need to stay in the text and look at the text. If you want to take notes along the way, I'll offer some references to other things that are happening. But I want you to see what's happening in the text and just do some step-by-step Bible study. So that's what I'm thinking, and that's where we're going to go. I'm going to read a few verses, and then we'll talk about it. Read a few more verses, we'll talk about it. Hopefully that's okay with you. Let me pray, and we'll jump in. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this church. Thank you for these sisters in Christ who want to love you and work so hard to know you and want to spread your glory throughout their families and friendships and networks and neighborhoods. Thank you for Daniel, who offers us some mysterious visions, but also some wonderful insights into a life of depth and prayer and meaning and love and worship. Help us to understand your word for us today so that we become more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'll be reading Daniel chapter 9, mostly from the NIV today. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 starts this way. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, or some of you may have Ahasuerus, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Let me just stop there. We are now entering into one of the most confusing, one of the most argued over, one of the most debated chapters in the entire Bible. People who are faithful followers of Jesus, who want to honor God with their lives, who love the scriptures, come to this passage of scripture and they argue and they fight and they don't agree on the meaning of this vision of 70 weeks. Of course, I'm going to show you what it really means. Not. I'm going to show you what I think and why I think it, so that you can see how I kind of choose my way through, because the debate is then not just about the 70 weeks, it's also about, well, what is the right way to approach prophetic scripture, apocalyptic scripture? What are the principles of interpreting a text? So I'm just letting you know that we're on this strange ground where for 2,500 years, Jewish scholars, Muslim scholars, Christian scholars of every denomination have come to this chapter and have debated and not agreed. And there usually are three, four different main ways in the way it's interpreted. But I'm going to show you that no matter what way you come up with interpreting the 70 weeks, here's the real truth. Everybody misses the most important thing about this chapter. Daniel's in prayer. And they skip right over one of the greatest prayers ever written in the scriptures. Daniel pours his heart out to God, and God answers. Now, the answer is a little strange, but God answers. To me, that's powerful. How many of you have prayed? How many of you, when you pray, would like to have an angel show up? Yeah, me too. And I don't care if he says, listen, there's 70 times 7 weeks. That's fine. I just want to see the angel. So people can miss this wonderful and profound moment. And that's really the core here. The 70 weeks, yes, it's worth talking about. Yes, it's important. Yes, we should try to push our way to a better understanding, and we will do that. But in the end, hold that lightly and say, well, here's the best way I think we should interpret and apply this. But truly, here's the essence of this. You can take any one of the four major ways of interpreting this, and then I'll still say to you, so what? Now what? You take option A, B, C, or D, what are you going to do with that? What is it going to do for you? How is it going to change your life? I got an email just yesterday, some Christian publisher wanting me to take a look at a book about end times prophecy from another pastor who's written another book about, it doesn't matter the title, because I don't want to be critical of just that one person. But this particular pastor has written four or five books before. And nobody buys those books anymore because the predictions came and went. So what do you do with this? So that's what we're going to walk through. Let's anchor ourselves in this first paragraph. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes. So this anchors it into a calendar. And we've already been over who Darius is, the Medes, the Persians. We'll come back to it again next week. But roughly, this is taking place around 539 BC. This is about 11 years after chapter 8. So 11 years after Daniel's vision in chapter 8, this is happening. It doesn't really matter if you can picture that on a calendar, so that's why no PowerPoint slide. 539 BC. Here's the real amazing part. Daniel is close to 80 years old by this time. That to me is much more profound than whether it's 539 BC or 562 BC. I mean, really, who cares? It's 500 years or so before the turn of the millennium. It's about 600 years before Jesus Christ. But Daniel's 80 years old. I'm 58, and I want to know, Lord, can I still make a difference in your world, or am I getting to be over the hill? Am I getting to the place where I can't make an impact? Daniel's 80, and he's praying, and God's listening. Maybe it takes till you get to be 80 where God says, okay, now I know you're serious. Now you can have your angel. I mean, I don't know, but Daniel's been there 80 years. He's been there about 65 years, but he's 80 years old, and he's praying, and God shows up. And all that first verse does is anchor you in the season of time in the life of Babylon. Belshazzar's gone, Nebuchadnezzar's gone, because Babylon has been taken over. And now Darius, the Mede, and the Persians have taken over. So this thing that God said would happen in the visions that we've talked about over the last few weeks has happened. The kingdom's been handed over, and Daniel has seen kings come and go. Daniel's lived 65 years of his life, basically living it in the White House. He's seen the world through the State Department. He's seen the world for 65 years through the Pentagon. That's what Daniel's doing. Every season of his life, he sees these kings come and go. He sees armies go out and they come back all bloody. He sees armies come out and they come back triumphant. He sees armies go out and they come back whipped. And he's still an administrator, a senior administrator in these changing kingdoms. But what is the one thing that's true about Daniel? He prays. He prayed when he was 15. He's praying when he's 80. I don't know about you, have you ever gone through seasons in your life where you just don't feel like praying? I'm guessing Daniel had a few of those. I'm guessing he did. But somehow, he returns to prayer. Somehow he comes back and says, Lord God, show me what's happening. I don't understand. I need deeper insight. And I don't know about you, but that's encouragement to me because there are times when I feel like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. I'm saying, Lord God, hello, are you up there? And maybe none of you feel that way ever, but I do. So to me, this is a real encouragement to say, look, if Daniel can stick it out, I mean, arguably he had it a little rougher than I do, just a little bit. So Daniel comes to God in prayer, and to me, that's a powerful thing. It's also powerful. What else is he doing? I understood from the scriptures. He's reading the book. Now, he doesn't have the New Testament. He probably doesn't have a complete Old Testament because some of it hadn't been written yet because there are a few prophets who come after him. What he's got is the Torah, some of the books of history, so 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, first and parts of 1 and 2 Chronicles. He's got most of the Psalms. He's got some of the wisdom literature, and he's got some of the prophets, namely Jeremiah. Daniel, who is a prophet, is not above reading his Bible. So he's reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he's pushing into the text saying, Lord, show me. He's not waiting for Pastor Glenn to show up and say, here's what the 70 weeks mean, because it was Jeremiah who first had the vision of the 70 weeks. So this isn't original to Daniel. Daniel just expands on it. But Daniel is pushing into the prophecies of Jeremiah, and here's why. Because he's sitting in this foreign land, because his people are scattered throughout the Mediterranean and the Middle East. There are fellow Jews in Persia. There are fellow Jews in Babylon. There are fellow Jews back in Israel. There are fellow Jews back in Jerusalem. And they are all under the suppression of one ruler or another. And they've been that way now for close to 100 years. And Daniel is going, okay, when's it going to end? When are you going to show up and restore us? Because we're in pain. We've been living this way for a long time. And so Daniel is looking at the scripture saying, I know it's in here somewhere. I know God will show me. I know he's not going to leave his people without hope and a plan and a prayer. And he's reading in Jeremiah. Let's read in Jeremiah what he might be reading. Jeremiah chapter 25. Let me get there. Jeremiah chapter 25. Let's start at verse 10. You can go back and read. I would encourage you to read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to read a little section. Chapter 10 of verse of Jeremiah 25. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. That's God saying through Jeremiah, I'm going to shut down all the normal daily activities that you're used to in Jerusalem and in Israel. Weddings? Yep, not so much anymore. The grinding of the millstone, if I were saying it today, I'd say, you know what? All your sporting events, they're going to be closed, and the grocery stores are all going to be boarded up because that's what's going to happen. That's what Jeremiah is saying to the children of Israel. Verse 11. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. He is talking about Babylon, which we now know as Iraq. Would you say Iraq fell from the heights of being the known superpower of the world under Nebuchadnezzar and has it gone through times of travail and deep distress. Jeremiah was right. Daniel is reading that chapter, and he's going, okay. And he's asking the same question that I ask, and you ask, okay, so when does the 70 weeks start? And when would it end? Because that might be nice to know, because I'd like to know when you're going to kick these guys out and you're going to restore us. Daniel's asking the same question that you and I are. That should give us all pause. Hit the timeout button. Hit the pause button. So when a modern pastor comes out, I don't care if he's Billy Graham or the Pope or Pastor Glenn, and he says, guess what? The prophecy of the 70 weeks, it's pointing to the Antichrist somewhere in the future. Wait a minute. So God was speaking to Daniel and answering Daniel's prayer, but he didn't have anything to say to Daniel or Daniel's day? None of this happens in Daniel's time? None of this is relevant to Daniel? Daniel's just sitting there going, oh yeah, this is going to happen 2,600 years from now. Yay, team! Where do these people get off? I just don't understand it. Sorry. And I'm saying that in deep speaking the truth in love. Be careful what you do with this text. What about Daniel? He gets to say, this means something to me, and it means something to the children of Israel who are living in desperate times. That's always the first place to start. What did it mean to that person? And if Daniel were sitting in a group like this, speaking to 100 Jewish women, what would they have understood then? They wouldn't have walked out of the Bible study saying, that's really cool. God is going to save those people in Naperville in 2016. How cool is that? They said, what about us? What about the marriages and the babies and the travail and the distress? So Daniel is reading Jeremiah 25, wanting to know, what are you going to do for my people? They're in pain. They're in suffering. What are you going to do? So that's the background. Daniel reading his Bible and praying. And you can't miss that. Because it doesn't say at the end of this that this is the last person whoever would pray and God would hear. It doesn't say this is the last person who could ever read their Bible and God would speak. He's just a human being. Daniel is not a superhero. He's just a person. That tells me that you can sit and read your scriptures and the Holy Spirit will speak to you. And if you are praying, that's a powerful combination. Never forget the power of sitting humble before the Word of God and humble before the throne of God and saying, Lord God, you are good. Show me. Show me. Give me eyes to see. And you may not get it all completely right, but you will get the core of it. God will lead you. Jesus said, my sheep will hear my voice. He said, I have to leave so that you can have the advocate, the Holy Spirit. I want you to get this. No matter what we think about the prophecy of the 70 weeks, sisters, you can go before the throne of the same God that Daniel did. Does anybody in here have a problem? A problem that you'd like to bring before Jehovah, before Yahweh, before the Lord God of the universe, and say, Lord, I don't know about Israel. I don't know about the nations. I don't know about all that. But in my family, there's junk happening. And I need your help. I think God is faithful. I think God will show up. I think God answers prayer then and now. And I think God speaks through his scriptures and through prayer. So we can't miss that. We absolutely cannot miss that. So Daniel has this vision now from Jeremiah 25 that God is going to do something, that there's a 70-week time frame, this 70, and that God is then going to punish Babylon. Okay, let me keep reading Daniel chapter 9. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting, in sackcloth and ashes. Daniel is getting serious about saying, Lord God, I don't know how else to show you that I am pleading with you. I am pleading with you. And there are times and seasons where we need to say, Lord, I'm pushing everything else out of my life, all the distractions, and I'm just going to focus on this prayer because I need you. I'm desperate. I've had those times in my life. Once that I've told you about, I'll just use a little illustration from it. When I was 19 years old and in the Navy and getting off of drugs and blah, 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 blah. And I was challenged, and I was thinking about going AWOL, and I showed up in a Navy bathroom. And I got on my knees, and I said, Lord God Almighty, I am desperate. If I go back to the city that I left, to Chicago, if I go AWOL from this Navy, if I quit now, I think I might die. And I need you. You don't owe me anything, because I got myself here. I am a sinner, but I need you now. And that bathroom filled with a presence that I can only describe as the living Spirit of God. And I've had those seasons. I wish they would come every day, but they don't. I'm talking about two or three, maybe four times in my life where God has showed up so unmistakably. But that's the same Spirit of God that showed up in this bedroom that faces Jerusalem that Daniel's in. So you have available to you the throne room of God. We need to go there in power and in grace. So let's listen to what Daniel prays. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. He confesses. Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong. We've been wicked and have rebelled. We've turned away from your commands and laws. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our ancestors, and to all the people of the land. Daniel immediately shifts from this is about me to this is about us. He prays for all his people, and he confesses for them, even the ones who probably would say, hey, don't confess for me. I don't really want forgiveness. I didn't do anything wrong. Daniel says, yeah, that guy too. And then he prays for his leaders, and I guarantee you he didn't like them. He didn't vote for them. The leaders that led up to Israel being carried off to Persia and Babylon were hated. You think you don't like any of the candidates running for president right now? Trust me. They are the cat's meow compared to what Daniel's dealing with. And he's praying for kings and princes and saying, Lord, I'm sorry for them too. I'm sorry for them. Lord, you are righteous, verse 7. But this day we are covered with shame. The people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel. So now he's praying in a way that shows you he's referencing a divided kingdom. For Judah, that's the southern kingdom. For Israel, that's the northern kingdom. Remember, Jesus walks through Samaria. That's what the northern kingdom is. This civil war starts, and it really doesn't end until the 20th century. So Daniel's praying for the southern kingdom of Judah, for the northern kingdom of Israel, and for anybody left in Jerusalem, and for all the whole group, because we're all Jewish. There's shame on us, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. So now he expands that to say, for all the captives living in Persia and Babylon and throughout the Mediterranean and the Middle East, we and our kings, our princes, our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. And now Daniel is referencing something that goes all the way back to the Torah. Leviticus chapter 25, 26, 27, 28. God says, listen, here's the deal. It's a covenant I've made with you. I'll keep my end of the covenant. You keep your end. If you keep your end, there will be blessing. If you don't keep your end, if you fall from me, if you stray, then I will back away, and you will be surrounded by and taken captive by your enemies. And all these things will happen. So stay faithful. God warns them, and that's what Daniel is referring to. Let's keep going. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, that's what I just made reference to. The law of Moses is the Torah. The servant of God have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. And now he's referring to the Babylonians riding in and him being carried off and the first destruction of Jerusalem, which we've already talked about. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. Sometimes people say to me, why can't God be more obvious? Why can't God be more clear? Well, I don't know, but there are many, many places in the scriptures, in the lives of the children of Israel, in the lives of individuals, in the lives of Christians, in my life, where God's been saying, hello, hello, trying to get your attention, and it has taken way more than it should. And Daniel is just giving voice to that and saying, even though our city's been torn down, our nation has been destroyed, and we are living divided and dispersed throughout the world, you would think that would bring us to the place where we'd say there would be a national outcry among all the Jewish people. And this isn't to say that some weren't faithful doing the same thing Daniel is, but the majority were not. They're just saying, okay, fine, and doing whatever they want to do, and Daniel is giving voice to that. Sometimes we, in our modern age, we don't think about sin this seriously. Sometimes we, and I want to be careful here because it's real easy for a guy like me to sound like I'm saying, see now, you do this. No, I'm talking to me, and you're just getting to listen in. Sometimes the scriptures are trying to get our attention. And Daniel's realizing, I've been sitting captive for 65 years. I've been watching world history play out. You've shown me visions, and I'm seeing how you're faithful to your visions. But now I've seen something in Jeremiah, and I'm going to try to make sure that happens. I want to come to the end of this 70 years, whenever it is. So let me just stack up the confessions. Lord, we've been wrong. Yes, we're wrong. Please, please restore us. Okay, let's keep going. Now, Lord God, who brought us, I'm at verse 15. Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. What's Daniel doing there? He's reminding God, you've done this before. You're a good God. I'm appealing to your grace. I'm appealing to your mercy. I'm appealing to your faithfulness. You've done this before many times. Could you do it again? Now the Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong, Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts. Turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Israel was given a mission mandate. They were told, you be a light to the nations. Let the world look into Israel and see what it looks like to live faithfully in covenant with the only true God, to worship with integrity and joy and love, to live a life of justice and compassion, to live a life based on the law, to live a life of faithfulness. And you have fallen away. You were supposed to be a light to the nations, but the light went out. And Daniel is just giving voice to that because all the nations around are now saying, yeah, your God, he's really cool. What's he done? You're captive. You're taken prisoner. Whoa, great, go Yahweh. That's what the world is saying. And Daniel's just giving voice to that. Verse 17, now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. He brings it back to him. He's saying, look, here's my resume. I did what you called me to do. I lived away from my home country. I haven't seen my family or my friends in 65 years. I've been faithful to every one of these crazy kings that you've put me next to. I have served faithfully. I have prayed. I have worshiped. I have faced lions. I have faced fire. I have faced it all. Now, if you didn't hear anything else in the rest of my prayer, hear this. This is me, Lord. This is Daniel. My Jewish friends say, Glenn, you Christians don't pray. You need to pray. You need to pray like Daniel does in this verse. Now, God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. That's not arrogant. That's not egotistical. Daniel has said, I've got some high ground here. I've got some moral high ground. I've done what you've asked me to do. Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. It might be our fault, but it's still your name. I remind Christians of this all the time. Don't be mean. Don't be a jerk. Don't be out there giving Jesus a bad name, because it's ultimately him that they see when we do things that are weird and broken and unjust and not compassionate. People say to me, Glenn, I would love Jesus. It's just I got to hang around with his followers. And I say, yeah, and you'd become one of them, and you would be the first one that's holy, right? Welcome to the tribe called people who don't get it, people who are sinful. But that's what Daniel is saying. Look, God, in the end, it's still your temple, and it's still your name. So what are you going to do? Daniel is pleading like a Jewish attorney. Lord God, I'm arguing the case. Okay, keep going. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous. And he remembers to back off a little bit. I'm not saying I'm completely righteous and you should do it for that reason. But because of your great mercy. Because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. As followers of Jesus, when you are baptized, the scripture says, go into all the world and baptize them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As you are baptized, you walk with the name. You are a living, breathing advocate for the name, whether you speak his name or not. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Daniel is appealing to these Jewish people who bear the name of Jehovah and saying, Lord God, do this because it's about your name and your glory. Okay. Never forget that prayer. If you want a model for prayer, come back to this one. Put it in your own words. But it's a great model for how you move through seasons of prayer. Verse 20. While I was speaking, he's in the middle of prayer. He's in the middle of saying all this. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, he wants to make sure we get that. Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight. About the time of the evening sacrifice. There is no sacrifice, but Daniel remembers the cadence of our faith says right about now we should be sacrificing, but there's no temple because it's been destroyed, but it's still the time when that would happen. And so Daniel recognizes that Gabriel comes to him, and it's not just a simple, oh, I think I'll show up at dinner time. No, there's always a cadence and a connection between prayer and worship and the rhythms of how God replies. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, as soon as you began to pray, a word went out which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. In other translations it says, for you are greatly loved. Wouldn't it be cool for an angel to show up and say, right when you started praying, a word came out from heaven, go, Gabriel, go. And Gabriel would show up and say, you are dearly loved. That's what I felt that day in that Navy bathroom, that if no one else on the planet had ever lived, Jesus would have come for me because he loved me. And when I recognized God's love for me, it just changed my life. Daniel is there meeting Gabriel. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Verse 24. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. The angel Gabriel gives Daniel 6 things that need to come about as the result of these 77s. Verse 25, know and understand this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That part's not hard to figure out. Until the anointed one. The word anointed there is the Hebrew Mashiach, which is transliterated into Greek Christ, the anointed one, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. This is a promise of a Messiah. It says, no one understand this from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the ruler, comes. There will be 77s and 62 sevens. Oh, Gabriel, come on. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And so ends chapter 9. Gabriel gives him this vision, and here's the 4 ways that people have interpreted. The first one is, it would be that from the time of the decree to go back into Jerusalem, which is going to happen a year after this, we know this happened because you can read about it in Ezra and Nehemiah. You can read that Cyrus gave them permission, go back and rebuild Jerusalem. That would be about 605 B.C. to the time 164 B.C., when that guy Antiochus Epiphanes rides in and sacrifices pigs on the altar and all that stuff, that is about 70 times 7 years, or it's the right period of time if you take these 70 weeks and turn them into years. And the reason they do that is a complicated calendar going back to the rhythms of Israel worship, that every week has 7 days, and then there are 49 years of weeks of 7 days, and on the 50th year, you'll have a year of Jubilee where all debts are forgiven, and then you start the cycle again. And we're going to look at the complications of that in chapter 10 and chapter 11 and chapter 12, so I won't bog you down with that. I just want to stay at a higher level and give you the 4 ways people have interpreted. So some people say this whole thing happened and is fulfilled from the time that the temple was rebuilt until Antiochus Epiphanes rode in and redesecrated it. That roughly fits a period of about 70 times 7 years, and it fits. But other people come along and say, yeah, but Gabriel said that all these things are, there's going to be peace. The sin is going to be no more. Wickedness is going to end. And that certainly isn't the case. So how could that be the fulfillment? Okay, so then some people come along and say, oh man, this is so confusing. So from 605 BC to 538 is roughly that same period of, the first period of sevens. Then there's another period of 62, and it goes beyond Antiochus up to Jesus' day. And it unfolds until Jesus rides into the temple. And that's the coming of the anointed one as the king. And then he is killed, and he is no more. I mean, at least in that prophetic sense. And then the 7 weeks, or the 7 that's left over, is that period to now. So they go from first part of it is literal years, next part of it is we'll stretch it a little, and the next part of it will really stretch it. And these are scholars with PhDs saying this stuff. Then another one is they all have the same starting place with the decree to go back and rebuild the temple. And then coming up to Jesus' day and Jesus saying, listen, you destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Remember when Jesus said that? And then the Jewish people, the leaders said to him, how can you do that? It took 46 years to rebuild it. They're referring to Herod rebuilding it. And Jesus says, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about my body. But there's this challenge that Jesus offers. Because in 70 AD, Titus rides in and destroys the temple in Jerusalem again. So all of the ways of figuring this out either take you from the first rebuilding of the temple, they all start there. And then they either go to Antiochus Epiphanes, or they go to Jesus and it ends there, or they go to Jesus and it ends with Titus redestroying the temple in 70 AD. Or some say, wait, there's a great unknown separation between the first 69 weeks and the seventh week, which comes way out here. And it's still future for us. And they say, well, it must be the case because sin hasn't ended, wickedness hasn't ended, all those things. And the truth is, there's an accuracy to all of those ways of seeing it. I can see all of it. There's also confusion because you can't take those words of Gabriel where he says it will finish the transgression, it will end sin, there will be a reconciliation, there will be everlasting peace, there will be this, we'll seal up the vision and the prophecy, and the Holy One will be anointed for all time. Some of those things have not happened. And so people say, wait, I'm frustrated. That's why some of my Jewish friends say, Glenn, I know you think that Jesus is the Messiah, but what about that? What about what Gabriel said? So that's the challenge. I think that they all have something right when they talk about the starting point. That's easy. Cyrus says, go back and rebuild the temple. They start rebuilding the temple. I think they all have something right when they extend it out to Jesus. Because Daniel, forget about Antiochus Epiphanes, he's not the one in this one. Because Daniel says, or Gabriel's words to him say, it's going to be the Messiah. Well, the Messiah doesn't come anywhere near Antiochus Epiphanes. He comes later. So I think the prophecy, at least 80% of it, we can all agree there's something about this that begins with the rebuilding of the temple and comes into some sense of fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It's what do you do after that? Well, for me, that's real easy. We're still here. So something hasn't happened. There's still sin, transgression, wickedness, and all that stuff happening in the world. So there's still something about this that's future. But if I could say to you, okay, in 2018, on October 17th at 3 p.m., the Antichrist will desecrate the temple again, what would you do with that? What would you do? It wouldn't do me any good. There's always going to be travail, always going to be sin, always going to be wickedness. The message of this chapter is to go back and do what Daniel did. Because think about it. Here's the profound thing. Almost none of this is going to happen in Daniel's day. He's 80 years old. How much more time does he have to see the fulfillment of this? So God said, thank you for your service. Here's the vision. Write it down. But you're not going to be around to see it fulfilled. Wow. God has his own purposes. The point of this prophecy is to say God is in control and there's a beginning, a middle, and an end. Let me use an analogy that I hope, two analogies that I hope will work. And first, if you want to see that we're all not crazy, the book of Revelation for blockheads, and you can see in charts and graphs what I just tried to describe to you in words. And that's why I didn't put graphs up there. You do a search for the prophecy of 70 weeks, and you will come up with, as of this morning, 1.3 million hits or something like that. Here's a more scholarly way of saying that, Revelation, four views, a parallel commentary. And lest you think that Christians are the only ones who have these weird ideas of the future, how about this? A military futurist explores war in the 21st century, the seven deadly scenarios that are likely to take out all humanity. You don't have to be a Christian to think about the future and see all kinds of weird ways that it can end. Even atheists have what they call their own apocalypse. It's called the heat death of the universe, where it all just winds down and ends up in entropy. So everybody's involved in trying to figure it out. God knows. Here's the problem. Our problem isn't so much with Daniel. Our problem is with Jesus, Paul, and John, because they all took this and then kicked it forward into the future and made it even more weird. We're going to talk about that one second. While these guys are all talking about this, let me relate this to what we're going through right now. How many of you, don't raise your hands, because I'm not trying to make a statement one way or another, but how many of you have some concern about the election cycle and the candidates that are running. Okay? So Daniel's trying to give warning because this is going to get out to the children of Israel, and they are going to read this, and they are not going to agree because the children in the north are saying, well, we still don't like the people in the south. I mean, those things haven't gone away, and the people in the south are going to say, you are the first ones to be unfaithful. And then the people in Jerusalem are going to say, wait a second, you guys are all nuts out there in the country, back here in the city where we have the temple. And then the people living in Babylon and Persia and all his Jewish friends are going to say, wait a second, I've been here now 80 years. I've got family, and I'm staying. I got a business. I got a home. We forget about all that. So relate that to our current election cycle, and then Time Magazine comes out with this week. And this is not one person saying, okay, it's Republican or Democrats. He's saying all are to blame. He's saying you owe $42,998.12. That's what every American man, woman, and child would need to pay to erase the $13.9 trillion U.S. debt. And he's saying underneath all the ideological issues, sooner or later, the debits and credits have to balance. And Daniel's saying, look, there's trouble underneath the surface. We've always been unfaithful. And so if you don't rise up, God's gonna respond and give us this promise back. What happens? They send the children of Israel back into Jerusalem. They rebuild the temple, and then it gets destroyed again. When Jesus comes on the scene, Israel is not faithful. They're even in worse straits. There are now 5 or 6 different political parties in Jesus' day. And he says, wait a second, you're all goofy. There's one kingdom, and only one kingdom that matters. So all of this extrapolation into the future gets kind of weird. Let me use another analogy that, oh man, I'm going to do it. Okay, so there's a difference between prediction and promise. Here's what I mean. How many of you have ever been told by a doctor you have a due date? How many of you have had a child born on the due date? I see 3. That would give me low odds. Is anybody in here bothered by that? If you hear a woman in your group today say, hey, I'm pregnant, or my daughter or this friend of mine is pregnant and her due date is September 25th, you know somewhere in the beginning of September or the early part of October, somewhere in there, there's going to be a baby because the doctor says, okay, based on certain monthly cycles and when you had your last one, and we know the gestation of a healthy baby takes this many times, and now we have this ultrasound, I can tell you that your baby's going to be born here. I'm going to pick a date in the middle. And everybody's okay with that. But if the doctor said, your baby's going to be born on September 27th at 7:15 p.m., that would be a prediction. And Daniel and Gabriel are giving a promise with bookends that can stretch. And I'm okay with that, because they're God's bookends. That's the point of Daniel. There's just enough here to say, God will let you rebuild the temple. That happened. So half of what Gabriel promises Daniel happens. God's going to let you go back into the land. That happens. God's going to restore his covenant with you. That happens. Half of this has already been fulfilled. Then he says, and I'm going to send you the Messiah, and he's going to be cut off. That happened. The only mystery is now what? Then we have this other problem. It's called language. End times. How many of you have heard that term? How many of you have heard the term abomination? How many of you have heard the term Antichrist? Great Tribulation. 666. The Rapture. You get all those terms thrown in, and they meant something to the people who originally heard them. But now we're 2,000 years later, and they're a little weird for us. So all these great preachers who want to sell books fill them with some partial truths and things that they've made up. And we start extrapolating all that back onto Daniel. Wait a second. The New Testament hasn't been written when Gabriel shows up in Daniel's bedroom. So you got to stick with what's in the text. And what we know is God fulfilled 80% of this, and we just have to figure out what the last 20% is. And quite frankly, what I really want to know is how do I stay faithful and pray like Daniel did while I'm waiting to figure out the last 20%. How do I stay faithful when my world is filled with all kinds of craziness and brokenness? How do I stay faithful when I'm not sure about this election? Because quite frankly, they're all weird and the whole process is weird this year. How do I stay faithful to the only king that matters and the only kingdom that will endure for eternity? Because it's real easy to get distracted by this and say, Well, Daniel had plenty of that. And somehow he goes back to prayer and back to scripture, back to prayer, back to scripture. And that's what I'm suggesting to you is the main point of Daniel, that he promises us that God is in control, that all these other things will pale in comparison to the fact that God will show up right at the right time, and what he asks us to do is be faithful in that time and point people to Jesus. People ask me all the time, Pastor Glenn, what about the rapture when the church is taken away and then the great tribulation? And I say, well, that's one interpretation, and I don't particularly agree with it because it's new when it came on the scene in 1867, and before that, most people thought, no, the church doesn't get taken out of anything. Daniel wasn't taken out of troubling times. Jesus wasn't taken out of troubling times. For 2,000 years, the church has been called to live in troubling times. But I tell people all the time, let's say that there's this rapture and God's going to take all of you away into heaven before the great tribulation and the beast and the Antichrist. My prayer, and I have prayed this and I have been serious and I have prayed it dozens of times, Lord God Almighty, please leave me here because I have brothers who don't know your son. Because I have friends who don't know your son, and they need a voice. And if you want to leave me here, leave me here. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. That's the message of the scriptures. Here's the promise, though, that we can take to our groups. And Jesus said this, two last words about this. What did Jesus say about his return? Who did he say knew the time and the seasons and the hour? Only, which is really mysterious since we worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. You would think that there's no secrets from the Father to the Son. But in some way, which is mysterious to me, Jesus said, I'm not telling you because I don't know. Only the Father knows when this final end of history will come. So all the pastors, all the theologians who've tried to come close to predicting or predicted have been wrong simply because Jesus said so. Jesus said so. Let me read you what the Apostle Paul said. He's writing to a church at Thessalonica. It's a church, and they're debating like this. When's Jesus going to come? Because now they've been hoping that he would come soon, and he hasn't come as soon as they thought. So some of the believers are saying, well, I'm going to quit my job because what do I need to work for? He's coming soon. Why waste my time with all those interviews and resume and, oh, what a pain work is. Forget it. I'm just going to sit around and we're going to have parties until he comes back. And Paul gets word that this church is they're stopping, they're ceasing their work and they're just kind of playing and like, okay, Jesus is going to come back any day. I'll sit on top of a hill and forget it all. And Paul says, no, you're wrong. The day of the Lord will come at a time that you do not know. You don't know when Jesus is coming again. Here's what he says, though, because they're also asking questions. Well, what about those who are dead when Jesus comes, and what about those who are still alive? And Paul says this, and I hang on this. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death so that you do not grieve like the rest of humankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have died in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. How many of you have an appointment in your calendar right now that says Tuesday at 6, the thief will come? That's his point. That's precisely the nature of faith. That I'm going to trust that Jesus will come at his time. What I want to know is, will I be found faithful when he comes? When Jesus comes, will he recognize me? Will he say, cool, Glenn, that's great. So you're praying, you're worshiping, you're leading, you're serving. You're acting for justice. You're acting compassionately in the world. Will Jesus find me faithful? That's what I want to know, because Gabriel showed up and found Daniel faithful. I'll just leave you with this teaser. We'll talk about this a little bit next week. Gabriel is the same angel who came to Mary about 500 years later. So Gabriel knows the prophecy of the 70 weeks because God has said, here's the word, go take it to Daniel. So Gabriel is sitting around heaven for almost 500 years going, okay, I'm ready, send me back. Yeah, I'm ready to go, send me back. And he hears the conference room in heaven ring a bell. Is it my time yet? No, there's other stuff going on. Ringing the bell again. Antiochus Epiphanes is going into the temple. Okay, I'll go, I'll take care of it. No, not yet. And then one day, the bell in the dispatch office of heaven rings. And Gabriel says, wait, that's my bell. That's my bell. I haven't heard that since Daniel. And he goes and he shows up. And the dispatcher says, Gabriel, I have a message for you. There's this woman, a young woman. You'll be surprised how young she is. But she's living in this strange place called Galilee. And I've got a message for you. You remember Messiah who was going to come, the anointed one? Well, you go tell her that his name will be Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ the Messiah. He's coming, the anointed one. Go, Gabriel, go. And Mary says, tell me about the 70 weeks. She ponders these things in her heart. She sure knew these prophecies. And she's like, whoa. Okay. If God wants to partner with me, so be it. That's what happens when women pray. That's what happens when people stay faithful. God hears your prayers. God will be in your life and show up. Stay faithful, sisters. Stay true. Stay true to the calling. God wants to hear from you. Pray, pray, pray. That is the message of Daniel 9. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day, and thank you for your son Jesus Christ, and for Gabriel, and for Mary, and for Daniel, and for, I hope I've gotten the main parts right. Lord, I still am confused about the 70 weeks. I'd like it to be more clear, but every time I hear somebody who thinks they're clear, it just gets muddier. So help me stay focused on the things that are clear, which is to be humble before your word, to be in constant prayer, to be about your mission of living faithfully until you come again. Lord Jesus, thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians 4:17.